really have 8 minutes, but that's not the confession. I'm just undone by the few days we've had together. Starting with the first night with my brother Sung Chan and Mark, and just carrying forward into yesterday and today and even this evening, listening to Christy and Judy. And I've been searched and convicted. And it's been hard for me to sing. You know, I personally, just talking about me now, I've maybe felt we've been moving too fast from the Spirit's work of conviction to celebration and clapping and reflection, all of which is also appropriate, but so I'm a little bit scattered right now, and I hope you forgive me for that. Then I watched the video trailer, and I'm struck immediately, as maybe you are, by the fact that they've actually got cameras on poor people telling us about their own experience and giving praise to the Lord. When we can't praise Him sometimes and we've got everything we need, and when they are, even among us, me, as invisible to me as I think they are to the so many others that I'm often critical of. So I've got to do a TED talk on rich and poor together, and I don't in any ways feel qualified. So that's my confession. Let me pray, and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, it's kind of you to convict us. It's evidence that you're with us. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you search the deep things of the heart. And we praise you that you come into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, pouring the love of God into our hearts. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we are resistant to your Spirit, to the truth, to what's good and right. We're sometimes fearful, as we've heard even tonight, and we're sometimes shallow. I mean, the seed falls and then it gets choked out by the cares of this world, or a little mistreatment or some such thing. We're easily distracted. So help us. We're listening, Lord. Speak to us. Help us. Show us Christ and show us your heart, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God leave some people in poverty? Why does he leave the rich and the poor in the world together? Make something explicit that very often is implicit when we're reading our Bibles, and that's this: the rich and the poor inhabit the same world beneath the loving canopy of the same God. If we're paying any attention at all to that fact, we maybe wonder to ourselves, certainly we do if we have felt the sting of poverty, we maybe wonder to ourselves, God, if you own a cattle on 1,000 hill, why don't I have a few? I am poverty, or why is there poverty? I mean, God, you could have, in the redemption of the world, in the moment that you sent Christ, you could have, when you gathered for yourself a people and brought them into the promised land, or when you called for yourself a church out of the world, you could have called all your people out of poverty, but you didn't. You ever wonder why? What's God up to? I think he has purposes for the rich and the poor in allowing those different statuses. But for us to sort of benefit from what I think God is doing, which I hope to show you from the text of Scripture, for us to benefit, there has to be genuine proximity between rich and poor. By genuine proximity, I'm not merely saying being in the same physical space. Some of us live in the inner city and people are stacked on top of each other and are utter strangers. And some of us live out in the countryside and you got to get in the car to see your neighbor, and yet you have a profound sense of community. Now, when I'm talking about genuine proximity, I mean meaningful relationship in which there is an exchange. What happens when rich and poor live together in genuine proximity? Another way to put the question is, what happens if we're really neighbors? We do realize that the way you get hoods is that you remove neighbor. What is God doing? So what I want to do is give you five reasons why God has left rich and poor together and in genuine proximity, how it is they are meant to disciple or benefit from one another. Let me give you a bias that I think the Scripture has. It's interesting that when you read the Bible, and I think if you read it well, if you read it carefully, the Bible is neither romantic about poverty, but it does seem to give a preferential option for the poor. In other words, the rich guys are not the good guys in most of the Scripture. And that reminds us we can't be paternalistic in this conversation. We can't think that, as our sister said earlier, that the fix here is that for them to become more middle class, right, to escape poverty. Actually, the fix has a lot to do with what God wants to do in us who have privilege. So five things. Why does God leave the poor and the rich in the same world? Number one, to remind us of who we are. Remind us of who we are. One of the major problems of the Christian life is that we regularly forget it. Someone has said, Christians leak. And we leak our own identity. The poor live together with the rich so everyone would remember who they are. Now, you have to chase me in the Bible here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 22. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 22. Here's what God's word says. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it. Now, obviously, he's talking to landowners and farmers, some people of some means. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, the poor, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Verse 22, here's why. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. It's interesting. When God gives Israel in Deuteronomy 5 the commandment to obey the Sabbath, you know what he grounds it in? You shall remember that you were slaves. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and all throughout the course of God speaking to his people in his law, he grounds his commandments very often in this aspect of their identity. You were slaves. Not servants, not children of the king. You weren't too blessed to be stressed. You were slaves. If you've never been a slave, you may be just a little bit tempted to pride at the suggestion. If you've ever been a slave, you may be a bit tempted to shame at the recollection. It's powerfully illustrated for me. I don't know how many of you watched the new version of Roots when it was out. It's hard for me to watch again, but I did. My wife made me, and sitting on the couch one episode, and it was the episode where Kizzy had been sold and goes to new master's plantation, and that night, with a jug of whiskey in his hand, he comes in and he forces himself upon him. It's a hard scene. Hey, I'm glad they cut away. I was struck by what he kept saying as he was fighting and wrestling and trying to escape that predator. He kept saying, "It's my right. It's my right. It's my right." And there in that scene, wrestling on that bare floor, was rich and poor, was pride and shame. See, our living together, rich and poor, is meant to help some of us learn how to live without shame and others without pride. That we might disciple one another in dignity and humility. That's one reason God has left us together. But there's a second reason. He's left us rich and poor together to show us how we treat him. Proverbs 14, verse 31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." This means, beloved, I think, that we must see the face of God in the face of the poor. This means we cannot claim to be either wealthy or a worshiper if we are indifferent to the poor. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. Turn there with me if you can. Verse 11, Isaiah writes this, "What to me," God speaking through Isaiah, "what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." And what is God talking about? Verse 17, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." It would seem that true worship, as James tells us, has a lot to do with how we care for the orphan and the widow and the poor. That's true religion, undefiled. And God says, "As much as you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." Over and over again in the Bible, God keeps telling us that I've left the poor among you so that you might be able to diagnose how you really regard me. They're not the objects of our fix-up project, as Judy reminded us. They really are the clear and present image of God and ought to be the prompts of practical worship. Is this why God has left the poor among us? Reason number three, to soften hardened hearts. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. Zechariah 7, 9 to 14, the prophet Zechariah says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Verse 11, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had spent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land that they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Isn't that striking? God spoke to them to care for the poor among them. they stiffen their necks and stop their ears and harden their hearts like diamonds. The mission of the church, beloved, isn't to end poverty as much as it is to end the hardness of heart. That's true of me too. Let's listen to the brother's poem. That's more than a poem, it's a prophetic word, it's a sermon. And he's walking through the hallway with a wobbling rail under his arm. He's looking over his shoulder at the brothers, tatted down. And I was transported back to 16th and Good Hope in Southeast DC, sitting in my little GMC Acadia. The brother with the dreads and the tats and the wife beater on crossing the street in front of the car. And I am like a little white lady clutching my purse as he crosses the street. And I'm having to beat back in my own mind words like thug. You know, these things aren't problems just out there with those other people who don't get it. They're problems in our hearts. Our hearts get hard if we don't keep smashing them with the word of God, which falls like a hammer. And so he's left the poor among us to check our hearts, to soften our hearts, that we might demonstrate genuine love in the care of our neighbor. Reason number four. God has left rich and poor together in the world to cure pride and idolatry while at the same time increasing assurance. For that, we come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know these well-known words beginning in verse 6 where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." And at that point, many of us stopped listening. Right? We don't just want food and clothing. We want name brand food. And we want whole paycheck food, right? You know? Yeah. Y'all know it. Come on. Tell the truth and shame the devil, right? Tell the truth and shame the devil. This may be a good time for me to thank the organizers of this conference for the wonderful job that they've done. I've been nothing but blessed here. Amen. But I have a bone to pick. Someone whose last name is probably Sather put in my goodie bag a bag of kale chips. Talking about some dressed in almonds and tahini, whatever that is. Brother, you could dress it in Prada and Gucci, and I still wouldn't like it. Money on kale chips, man. And I've learned so much from Judy here, man. We had lunch yesterday, and she was like, "Kale is a superfood." Pork chops and collard greens is superfood. That was about all right. But I digress. Back to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Then the turn, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wealth is dangerous. The love of it is dangerous. Paul here is commending contentment, which we'll say more about in just a moment. But notice now, as you go on down to verse 17, there is a divine escape from this temptation. Notice what it is. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who, what? Richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Wasn't their money, it was God. You heard this man under the bridge testifying that God had never forsaken him, that he was depending upon God living under a bridge. And wealthy people living in mansions depending upon their money, not remembering that money makes itself wings and flies away, that God will clip a hole in their pocket, and empty it of wealth. He says, put your hope in God, not in riches. Notice what he says in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Why? So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. How many times does the Bible tell us that to get life, we have to lay this one down? Contentment is God's plan to fix the rich and the poor. Our living together is meant to teach us the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And God leaves us in the church together that we might do good in the church together so that there would be no lack. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. There's this interesting dynamic sort of spiritual sort of intersection happening, where God says, I'm going to meet your need and fixes a point called need. And in the generosity of the wealthy, the material needs of the poor are sort of raising toward that point. But at the same time, in the self-emptying and the humbling and the giving of the wealthy, they are being brought down to the level of need. Someone once said the defect of equality is no one wants to be equal with their inferiors. It's popular to say that a rising tide lifts all boats. But it would seem that God has purpose not to create a rising tide, but to create a sinking heart. It comes down to meet the neighbor and to join the neighbor at the lower point in generosity and humility. Reason number 5. It leaves rich and poor in the world together to cure partiality and prejudice. Turn with me to James chapter 2. We'll look very briefly at verses 1 to 9. James, that writer of New Testament wisdom, says this, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sermon right there. You can't be partial in your affections and hold the faith. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Preferential option for the poor. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? That's the craziness of it, right? Beat up on the poor man, love the rich guy, but the rich guy is the one with his boot on your neck. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So God has left rich and poor together in the church and in the world, that the rich might be convicted of their sin of partiality, that their evil thoughts of partiality might be exposed, that their indifference and their prejudice might be seen for what it is before God. We don't often think of it this way, but the mashing together of rich and poor in the same genuine proximity is God's way of curing our prejudice. Now, for that to be true, you actually have to admit what's being described here in the book. That you do get offended at the presence of the poor. That you do push them off over into a corner or put them in some lower place. That is an evil thought that God hates and that we should repent. Now, beloved, there are many things that I'm sure the poor can learn from the wealthy, but I think the tide of human history says what's most desperately needed in this hour is for the wealthy to learn from the poor and to see what God is up to. May he give us grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge of your word. We thank you for how you confront us with your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your generous and gentle exposure of our corruptions so that you might heal us by your grace and by that crimson flow from Calvary's cross, and that we, being made more whole, might also be made more humble, and that we, O Lord, might really love our neighbor. Help us to do that, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.